Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of Mark. Our text this morning will be verses 30 to 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. Mark writes, "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." Let's pray before we go to our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, as we go to your word this morning, I pray that you would make us willing to hear your word. I pray that you would grant us repentance for the sins that we need to deal with so that we can hear your word. I pray that you would illuminate your word to us and that we would understand what you are saying to us this morning. And I pray that you would give us a heart of obedience, that we would obey what is commanded of us here today, and that we would be built up and encouraged where it encourages us. We pray most of all that you will be glorified in the worship of your people and in the proclamation of your word and as your voice is heard through your word here this morning. In your name, amen. In the early 1960s, a young runner named Phil Knight went to university, and he was an middle distance runner who ran for his university team. While he was there, he was underneath a coach called Bill Bowerman. And Bill was a good coach, and he always wanted to get the best that he could get out of his athletes, and he was always looking for something that he could do to give them a competitive advantage. He wanted to improve their performance. And in that quest, Bill started to have a hobby that he started to pursue after teaching class. And that was, he started to design shoes. He wanted to find some way to make running shoes for his students so that they could perform better. Well, he tried and with various successes and failures, and nothing really came. But his student, Phil, continued on and finished his degree in finance and business, and he finished his degree. And while Phil was in this program, he wrote a paper, and he said, "Listen, the best way to compete with all of those German shoes coming in here is if we could manufacture shoes in Japan. And if we can bring those shoes to North America, we can cut into the market into those shoes." Well, Phil pursued that dream, and he started to bring some shoes in from Japan on his own, in his own label, and he started to try to sell some shoes. And guess where he went? He went to Bill, his old coach, and said, "Can you try out these shoes? I want you to try my shoes." And he tried to sell shoes to him, to the point where, of course, the coach was already into shoes, and he says, "Well, here, let's go into business together." And so in 1964, Blue Ribbon Sports began to produce shoes and to bring import shoes into the United States from Japan. And from those meager beginnings of selling shoes out of the back of a car, taking them out of their trunk and trying to sell them, they began to sell. By the end of 1965 had come around, they had sold $20,000 worth of shoes. They were starting to be successful. And as they continued to sell, as they continued to grow, they started to get, so they had got to the point where they were able to open stores and they were starting to sell some shoes. And then they decided, you know what? Why don't we start our own shoe brand? Let's not get any more shoes from these other companies. Let's start our own factories. Let's start designing our own shoes. Let's make some shoes. And so they started to get some mild success. The U.S. and Olympic team used them, the women, men and women's teams. And they began to sell. And they started to make more shoes. They started their own factory. And then one day they decided that they would market their shoes because they were going to sign an NBA player to use their shoes. And so they picked this rookie NBA player that they thought could maybe post their brand. This young rookie was named Michael Jordan. And the next thing you know, the shoe sales just took off to the roof. Several years later, they signed another rookie. They started to branch out. They started making different shoes for different athletes, for different areas. They started going into apparel. And they signed this young rookie golfer to a contract. Tiger Woods. And from those meager beginnings at the very beginning, selling shoes out of the back of their car, importing them, hoping just to make a profit, Nike was born. And today, Nike employs over 44,000 people, had $24 billion of sales, and the company is worth $10 billion. All from that little dream, someone trying to improve performance of their athletes, a meager start, selling out of the back of their vehicle, to a multi-billion dollar business. Shoes are sold everywhere. Doesn't matter what country, what continent you go to. You think Coca-Cola is everywhere, Nike shoes are everywhere. Today our passage is really going to deal with exactly that same concept. It's going to deal with something that starts small and explodes to something big. From a meager, small beginning to something that covers the globe and has its influence everywhere. And today, as we look at this, at the parable of the mustard seed, we're going to see that the kingdom message is going to be spread through the whole world and influence everywhere. And it will start small, but it will have a multiplication, huge, massive increase from its beginning. And ultimately, its influence will go over the whole world. And so this morning, as we come to the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus is again addressing a problem. Because he's already told the disciples that they will be, that they're going to expect resistance. Expect resistance. There's going to be though the human heart does not want to receive the gospel. It does not want to receive the message of the kingdom. It does not want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They don't want to repent from their sin. In fact, they will reject him, just like they rejected Jesus, just like they rejected his message, just like they reject him as Messiah, they reject him as King. His offer of the kingdom is rejected. He says, expect that when you go forth with that kingdom message, you will be rejected. Then he says, actually, you're still responsible to spread that message. You have the parable of the lamp. You must be the ones who continually give out the message of the kingdom. But that left the disciples with that question, well, what happens? Are we responsible for all this? If Jesus Christ, the Messiah, couldn't do it, and if he wasn't successful, and he showed them all the signs and the wonders and all of the miracles that he did, and he couldn't convince people, are you telling me that you're leaving it on us to continue this? Is it all on our shoulders? And we saw last week the certainty of this, that God was going to build, he was going to save, he would bring people to salvation, he would ultimately be the one to bring it to pass. But that still leaves this lingering question. Sure, God's going to build it. Sure, we're responsible to give it. But seriously, look where we're starting from. Look where we're starting from. What kind of success? Are we even going to survive? Is this going to even survive? How can it survive? Look at where we're at. And Jesus tells them in this parable, listen, it may start small, but it's not going to stay small. It's going to grow massively compared to its beginning. And so he answers that question and he helps them and comforts them with the idea that even in this time between his first and second coming, there will be growth in the kingdom message. It will spread and people will hear it and accept it, and it will permeate the world. And so as we go to this text this morning, I've really given the ending away, but we're going to go through it anyway this morning. And so he says, listen, the kingdom of God is like, here's a picture of what's going to take place. This is what's going to take place between my first and second coming. This is what is going to happen until I come. And so he says, it is like a mustard seed, which is sown upon the soil, though it is the smallest of all seeds. Now, we're all familiar with mustard, and a lot of us have grown that in our gardens, haven't we? It's a herb. I'm assuming we get mustard from it. So, it's a herb that is used in cooking. It's common, right? We've grown one in our garden. I'm not sure why, but we did. And so, mustard is really a herb that we eat. I mean, it came into commercial use for a while because it was discovered that if cows eat mustard seed, they get a silver compound in their bones, and we can use that to make film. So I don't know how popular that is anymore because we now have digital everything, so that may have been falling out of favor. But the mustard seed is a very small seed, right? It is said that there are 750 mustard seeds that fit into 1 gram. In other words, it takes 21,000 mustard seeds to make 1 ounce. 21,000. I can't even count that high. 21,000 seeds to make 1 ounce. So they're extremely small. In fact, they would say it's probably the smallest thing that you can see with a human eye. I would probably need another set of glasses, but it's the smallest speck that you can see with the human eye. Now, it says here that it is the smallest of all the seeds on the ground. And the critics and those who want to discredit the scripture have a field day with this. Because after all, guess what? The mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. There are other seeds that are actually smaller. And what does this show you? Scripture is in error. This is just another demonstration that the Bible cannot be trusted. After all, they got it wrong again. Right? There was that whole 6-day creation thing. Here's another example. The mustard seed. We got that wrong. There are others who, even within the Christian circles, would say, well, you know what? Wait a minute. It depends what you mean by inerrancy, because after all, Jesus here is simply accommodating his audience. After all, his audience didn't know there were smaller seeds. Why rock their world by giving them scientific information that they didn't have yet, and they would be so confused by that they would miss the point of what he was saying. So actually, Christ was just accommodating his audience. right? That's all they knew, so don't introduce anything new. So it's okay to entertain some inaccuracies in science as long as you recognize what Christ was doing. Uh-oh. The problem with that is, where do you stop? Right? You're telling me that Christ didn't know? Of course not. So how can we explain this? Can we explain this in any way that we can refute that? Well, first of all, he says it is the smallest of plants. All right? Now, notice he's talking about those plants that are what? Planted. Fact is, when this word seed is used, the word sperma in Greek, it is always used in Scripture to refer to those crops that are planted by people. In other words, it is never used for anything wild or anything that is not planted by man. So Jesus is using the word in the way that it is always used in Scripture, which is to refer to the seeds that are planted in your garden or planted for a crop. And so we know the various crops that were planted in Palestine. There's corn, there's wheat, right? Various gardens and herbs. And guess what? The mustard seed is the smallest. It's just like he said. It is the smallest of the ones that you plant in your garden. Now, if you want to go to the understanding of the people of the time, they would have understood that when you said something was as small as a mustard seed, that you were making a comparative. When I say he's as big as a house, that's a comparative. I'm making a comparison between the house and the size of the individual. And just like that, this term was used in a phrase, in a Hebrewism, that basically was used for comparison. He had faith like a what? Mustard seed, right? Faith was the size of a mustard seed. It weighed like a mustard seed. He's making a comparison. So not only is he technically right, he's also right according to their thinking, and they would have fully understood this. He's not coming down to his audience as if they're ignorant. He's actually talking to them in the language that they know. Jesus doesn't need help. The Bible doesn't need help. It's true in every area. It is accurate in everything that it states and says to be true, whether that comes to scientific things, whether it comes to any other area, history, you name it. The Word of God is true. You just need to believe it. It is the sovereign God who wrote it. Now, looking at this, he says it's like a mustard seed. In other words, where they're at right now, they are the mustard seed. Now, if you're going to go and build a kingdom and you're going to go build a movement that you want to go around the world, this hardly seems like a good start, does it? If you're going to start something, don't you think it would be great to get maybe somebody who's a ruler, maybe somebody who's a king, maybe someone who's got an education, maybe somebody who's recognized, even if this is religious, it would be good for him to start with religious leaders, don't you think? Maybe he could get a warrior, someone who could rise up and take this message somewhere. And what is he starting with? 12 apostles. 12 apostles. Now, if we look here, he's already narrowed the field, because he's now only revealing spiritual truth to those who believe in him, who have been given ears to hear. He's already got the outside group and the inside group. And that's going to even become more apparent, because even though the crowds are following Christ, it's not going to be long before he goes to John chapter 6 and he's going to say, guess what? You guys think you're in because you're Jewish, but guess what? I'm telling you, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he's going to say, put down your arrogance. You need to believe in me. Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you will never see the kingdom of God. And he tells them, hey, guess what? You're not in just because you're born ethnically Jewish. And guess what happens then? He's at the apex of his ministry. He's got the biggest crowds that you can have. And he does the very thing that everybody doesn't tells you not to do. He drives the crowd away. In fact, he drives the crowds away so far that by the time that he dies on the cross and is raised again, everyone is deserted. In fact, when we look in Acts chapter 1, we've got the 12 apostles together, and we've got a group of 120. Now imagine this. This is what Christ accomplished in his 33 and a half years of life. He's built a movement of 120 people. Pathetic, isn't it? That's all he's got to show for it. He had all those crowds, he had all of those people following him, and where is he at? 120 people. Right? And look at them. Fishermen, right? Tax collectors. Some of them were thieves, harlots. What a motley bunch. And this is what he's leaving the message of the kingdom in. He's leaving it in their hands. And Jesus says, look, understand this. It starts small. It starts small, but it will grow. It's one thing we must understand even now. Oftentimes, we can get discouraged. We think nothing's happening. We think it's just all small. But God's work often starts what? Small. Small, right? We go to the gospel. We go to a place where the gospel's never been heard. We go there and we think it's hopeless. It's hopeless. Remember, God often starts small. He started with you. He started working in your heart. He brought you to salvation. He starts small. Don't be discouraged with small beginnings. So he says, you're like a mustard seed. He says, the beginning, small. Then we see the growth of the seed. He says this, though it is smaller than all seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. Simply put, he's saying, listen, the kingdom message is going to go forth. The gospel is going to go forth, and it's going to produce. It's going to spread an influence across the world. It's not going to be contained. It's not going to be small, but it's going to grow in great proportions to its beginnings. He said, just like this mustard seed that was planted, it grows outrageously in size to where it starts. Now, critics, again, have had a field day with this because, listen to this, it says that the mustard seed has branches. That's ridiculous. You've grown mustard in your garden, haven't you? It's a nice little plant. Well, again, maybe they've never been to Palestine, because there is a mustard seed in Palestine that grows from 12 to 15 feet high. Now, can you imagine that? A mustard seed that grows from 12 to 15 feet high. And so it grows, and it grows big, and it grows big enough where a bird could what? Build its nest in its shade. And so he says, listen, I'm going to grow my church. I'm going to grow the kingdom message. I'm going to grow this thing that I have started after I am gone. And it will grow, and it will grow fast, and it will grow big. The message will go forth. People will be saved. The church will be built. And again, we don't have to wait long, do we? We started with, 120 in the upper room? In Acts chapter 1, 120 followers were with them. We turn to Acts chapter 2, and there is Peter on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing up and preaching to his brethren in Jerusalem, saying, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you have nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But God has raised him up and put an end to the agony of death, since it is possible for him to be held in its power." And he proclaims Jesus Christ, the one that they have crucified, that he is raised again. And they are cut to their heart, and they say, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And it says, on that day, there was what? 3,000 added to their number. One day. Look at the growth already as 3,000 are added to the church in one day. That's growth. That's the power of God. This is what he said would happen. Not done. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Again, it says this: "But those who heard the message and believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Wow. We're just getting started here. It's estimated that within the first little while, the church grew to 50,000 people in Jerusalem. This is what God said would happen. He said he would build his church, and he will build his church. He is building his church, and he is faithful to what he said he would do. And make no mistake, sometimes we think that the church is falling apart. We see the church apostatizing, at least the visible church. But Jesus Christ is building his church, and he continues to build it around the world. And it is not hindered. He continues to make it grow. And he will continue to make it grow. Some people estimate that if we were to put all of the Christians together that have lived through history now, we would have over 11 billion people in heaven. I don't know how they came up with that number. But the idea is that what? Many are being saved. Many are coming to Christ. Many are hearing the gospel. This is not something that just a few will hear. And in fact, when we go to Revelation chapter 7, we are told that there is a great multitude that stands and worships him. There's a great multitude that stands. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms and branches and were in their hand, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There will be a great multitude that will be saved. And so God is now working in his church. He is now spreading it across the world. He is saving many. We need not to be discouraged. Don't be fooled by the outside, but recognize that God is building, spreading the influence of the gospel around the world. And then I want you to see here in the last part of this verse what I call the blessing of the seed. We saw the beginning, the growth, and now the blessing. It says, "It spreads its branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." What does that mean? Some interpreters have taken that to mean that these birds are the birds of the sower. They have said that this is Satan working. In Mark chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "And he was sowing, and some seed fell on the road, and the birds came and ate it up." And he interprets that in 4:15 as the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And they would say that this is the church and that it spreads and it grows, but in that time, there are those who are corrupt who come into the church and start to cause reap havoc and false teaching and disrupt the church. Now, that certainly does happen. But I would understand that these birds are not representative of the Satan or of evil necessarily. Now, what do they represent then? I believe it represents all those who come under the influence of the church. In other words, all those who are blessed by the branching out of the church, whether good or evil. We get the idea, first of all, why would I say that? Well, first of all, we want to realize, first of all, that in the rules of doing parables, we need to be careful that we don't import ideas from other parables and make them fit here. In other words, the parable itself must teach us, in its context, what the details mean. Secondly, every time evil is intended in Jesus' parables, it's point blank. In other words, it's clear to see. So if we were to look at the parable of the wheat and tares, it's obvious that the wheat is good and the tares are bad. Sons of God, sons of Satan, it's made very clear who is good and who is bad. Same thing with the soils. We have three soils that do not produce fruit. We have one that is. So it's clear that there are three who reject the gospel and there is one who accepts, clearly laid out. In the parable of the dragnet, we have fish caught into a net. And like any fisherman knows, when you put out a net, you don't always get the fish that you're looking for. In other words, there are fish that are caught up that you end up throwing back in because you can't eat them. And so there is a clear distinction between good and evil. But here in this parable, we have no clear interpretation of that. There's nothing that indicates that these are evil in and of themselves. We also remember that biblical figures can be used for different things. So if I was to say to you that you are a servant, you can be a servant for good. The Bible uses that for servants for good, or you can be a servant for evil. The wind can speak of God's judgment, or it can speak of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. Satan is called the Prowling Lion. And so we must allow context to decide what it is. Now, if we were just to think of nesting, and we were just to think of why a bird builds a nest, just on the surface, it's a good thing, isn't it? What does a mother bird build a nest for? To raise her young, right? It's a safe place to raise them. It's a good place. It's the best place for them to be protected and to be fed and to be kept until they're ready to go from the nest. And Scripture talks about that in Psalm 104, verse 12. Beside them, the birds of the heaven dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir tree. And again, the context here is just speaking of birds singing. That's their natural thing. This is a good thing. They're building nests. They're in the trees. This is normal and this is good. And so, how do we interpret this figure of trees underneath, of the air underneath the shade of this mustard plant? Like, what do we do with that? Well, I think Daniel gives us a good clue in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And he has had a dream that he calls Daniel to come and to interpret. And this is his dream. He says, I dreamt of a big tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it all was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." And so he has this picture of this tree, and all of the beasts of the fields and the birds are coming underneath it. And Daniel gives us the interpretation: the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose heights reached the sky and visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and fruit abundant, and which was food for all under the beasts of the field dwelt in it, and in those branches the birds of the sky lodged, is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And so here's a picture of a tree that is growing up, and it is a kingdom. It is Nebuchadnezzar and his power, and he has dominated the world. And because of that, there are blessings that come to those who are underneath them. They are being fed. They are being protected. And so he is demonstrating here the dominance of the king. And so in this metaphor here, or in this picture then, these birds are coming to this tree, and they are receiving protection. They are perceiving blessings from being under the influence of the mustard tree. And so we understand that everyone who comes in contact with the gospel and with the church receives blessing. Everyone who comes in contact to some degree receives blessing from being among believers. Now, you only have to know that there are those who come to the church and they like to be here because it's a good place to be. It's a good place to do business. People are honest. People are often gullible as well. So it's a good place because these people are good and they are wanting the best for you. And for us, we understand that the church has spread across the world, and everywhere it goes, there is blessings that are brought, whether it's individually or whether it's corporately or whether it's to the nation. We recognize that there are always blessings by when believers are around and the gospel is shared. We've often talked about evangelism, and we say the best way to bring up the economic status of a village is not to teach them to fish, not to give them rice, but to get them saved. Why? Because when people start living in obedience to Jesus Christ, they start doing what is good for others, they start to work because they are commanded to work, and they do the things that are necessary, they're faithful to their wives, they stop taking drugs and alcohol, and the whole economic thing of the village goes up. Why? Because there's blessings in following in obedience, right? And that goes for all the unsaved people around them that are now benefiting for what does. And you take individuals and you take nations who go by the principles of scriptures and are obedient to those things, and you will start to see places where there is blessings from God. All of a sudden, there is social justice that comes. Economic goes up. The economic level of people's living standard goes up because there is blessings that come with obeying God's rules. All of a sudden, women are elevated, right? And this is what's so frustrating right now, is that right now people are using the very freedoms that have been won by following Christian principles to undermine the very freedom that we have now. But there's always a blessing. There's always things that are benefit to the world because of us. And this principle is true, remember? Paul talked about the spouse being sanctified by the believing one, right? Why? Because there's an area of blessing there. God blesses. Now, I've touched on this and maybe hinted at this, but I think there's another application here, and that is this. Notice that the mustard seed is growing large and expanding all over. And the idea here is that there's an idea here and maybe a heads up to his disciples that guess what? The kingdom message is going beyond Israel. This kingdom message is going to include the Gentiles. And this was hinted at in Ezekiel chapter 17. In Ezekiel chapter 17, in this messianic passage, it says this: "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twig a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it." And he's saying, listen, under the Messiah, there's going to come a time where there is blessings. And that blessing is for what? All nations. Not just for the Jews, but for everyone. The Gentiles are now going to be included, and it's not just an exclusive thing for the Jews. And so every tribe and tongue and nation will ultimately be blessed. That was promised in Abraham. It will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There will be a blessing to every nation. And so he says, listen, understand that as the kingdom message goes forth and as people are saved, it will include people from everywhere. And they will be blessed. Well, when we look at it, we understand that we've been blessed, haven't we? If we've come to salvation, not only does God build his church, not only does he bless, but he's blessed us individually. Right? We're no longer what? Under the wrath of God, Romans 8:1, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We've received all kinds of blessings of being in Christ. We're a shelter from the storms of life, a rest from weariness of sin and religious works, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved, what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? We have received that from him. We have food for a hungry soul, Psalms tells us. A new, better life. He can take a bland life and move it in and make that life abound with the blessings of the Lord, John tells us. John 10:10. He's the antidote for a terrible prison of sin. He's the cure for the sting of death, right? Death, where is your sting, right? Where is your bite, right? He will come again. We have all of these blessings in Christ because we have been saved. What a wonderful God we serve. Thank God for the blessings we find in Jesus Christ. Mark ends this section, with many parables he was speaking the word to them, with many such parables. So Christ told many more parables than are recorded here, and they are of like ilk, like message. But there, Mark only records these ones. But he says, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He was still explaining these parables to them because they had what? Ears to hear. And you know what? He's given us the Holy Spirit, right? He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the mind of Christ. And now he continually explains the truths of his word to us because he has given us ears to hear, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to open our ears. John 16 says, Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I have said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is still here, illuminating his word for us, giving us the truths that were only available to, as Jesus gave them to his disciples, are now open to us, and he is still doing that for us. Praise the Lord. Then he says, and he did not speak to them without parables. This was now firmly the way that he taught, but he was explaining everything. And so, again, he was speaking these parables so far as they were able to hear. He didn't give them more than they could take. He spoke to the limits of their hearing. What a gracious teacher in God. And so this morning, again, we're reminded again that we should not scorn small starts. God will build his church. It will go to the ends of the earth. It will include people of all nations, and Christ will be glorified as he builds his church. Let us not be discouraged in this time. Let us take hope in the blessings that we get in Jesus Christ and the blessings that he brings. And then someday, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will be taken to a place where there will be no more sorrow and no more pain, and we will be with him. Praise his name. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We again thank you that you are sovereign and in control. We thank you that you are building your church, that you are not saving a few, but you are saving many. We thank you that we will have the privilege of sitting around your throne, and that we will be able to sing praises to you, and we will be among those in the multitude who praise your name and lift you up. Lord, may we never be discouraged. May we never worry about the future, but know that you will build your church, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail because it cannot stand against your church. We praise and thank you for that. In your name, amen.